Okay. Yeah, most of you know that I'm terminally ill. We discovered that about 3 months ago now. I've had a brain tumour operation about 20 years ago, the first time it was removed, and it was found to be slow growing at that stage. They told us the score at that stage. They said it could grow back at any time, and it could grow back in a place where it was inoperable. And of course, the Lord has been gracious in giving us these years of nearly 20 years of ministry in Tamworth. We're thanking Him for every one of those years. There's been a lot of good things happen through His hand upon us there. And this morning I'm just wanting to glorify Him. I've said to the Lord, with whatever time that He gives me, whatever time that I have left, I want to be pleasing to Him. And I want that to be my, not only my objective, but I want to succeed in that. This morning, I'm going to bring you a message entitled Making Sense of Suffering and Death. And it's really taken from a series of expositional messages which I have been doing through the book of Romans. It's taken from chapter 8 and from verses 18 through to 30, just a portion of those, just the first few of those verses, 18, I think, through to about 20, just three or four verses there. So if you just open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and I bring you greetings also from Tamworth Bible Baptist Church. I'm not really the pastor there anymore, my son has taken over. Thing which we've been very grateful for is the Lord has just planned this thing. I can see that, and I feel totally at peace about where I'm going and what God's doing in the church. So I'm confident about all of that. I can see His hand in so many ways. Let's see His hand in the preaching this morning, for that's what we're really here for. Our great God, it's one thing for us to see You working in our lives, but we're not here for that primarily this morning. We're here to hear from You. And I pray, Lord, that this morning You would show Yourself to us. Lord, help us to understand in a better way than perhaps we have had before. Lord, why we suffer, what are the ends that You are trying to achieve in that. And so, God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is it that believers must suffer and must die? Romans 6 teaches us that the power of sin has been broken in the life of the believer. Now, that doesn't mean that it brings us to a point of sinless perfection where we don't sin anymore, but it does mean that the normal Christian experience should be where the absolute bondage to sin is broken. Then Romans 7 demonstrates that since we've been separated from the law, that is the Old Testament Mosaic law, and we've been grafted into that new marriage covenant, not grafted into, those words are associated with other scriptural theology, I shouldn't use those, but we've been married to Christ, we're no longer in a position where we can be provoked to sin. no longer in that position. And then when we come to chapter 8 of the book of Romans, we're told that therefore there is now no condemnation for the man who is in Christ. The man who is led by the Spirit and has become an adopted son or daughter of the Father. And actually been set free from the law of sin and death. We've been severed from that. However, this is where the difficult question comes in. It's quite natural we would ask, how can it be that somebody like this, why must it be that such a person as this is obliged now to suffer and to die? Seeing they have been already severed from that, married to Christ, brought into that covenant, placed in Christ. Why is it that we must then walk out the rest of our lives in suffering and then ultimately only to die? This is one of the most important and vital questions for us to settle in our Christian lives. And this is why I think you find a lot of the contemporary Christianity is not really going to deal with real life. It doesn't answer this question. But when it gets to the hard questions of reality, the contemporary forms of Christianity don't really work. Why must we suffer? If the new believer does not settle this question scripturally, he is in grave danger of having his faith completely overturned. There was a time in my wife's experience before I knew her that she had a friend called Howard. Howard was a good Christian. He was a spiritually minded young man and he was involved in the Union Baptist Church in Epping in Sydney. Howard contracted cancer in one of his knees. And it got to the stage where he had to have that whole leg amputated. Now, being a young man, a young lady, I should say, my wife, I'm speaking of her now, this is going back maybe, I don't know, how many years, dear? Maybe nearly 40. Long time ago. But being young and new in the faith and not well grounded in Scripture, my wife believed that God would undoubtedly heal Howard simply because he was a child of God, and anyway, she was praying for him. And some of our Pentecostal brethren, and I call them brethren because I believe they are saved people amongst them. And some of them are in exactly that same position. They believe that in spite of the reality that they see to the contrary around them. In other words, what I'm saying is they see that sometimes, many times, those kind of prayers are not answered as they would want them to be answered. God has another plan, in other words. Scripture and experience both teach that. Sometimes God chooses not to heal. So our Pentecostal friends have an answer for that. They make the circumstances to fit in with the Scriptures. All too often they give the trite explanation that he or she simply did not have enough faith to be healed. Well, perhaps that was Howard's situation. He lacked sufficient faith to be healed because after the amputation, it was discovered that the cancer had spread and it was too late to save his life. And after Howard's death, my wife was then faced with the unavoidable dilemma that so many well-meaning Christians face, particularly those involved in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. Why didn't God heal my friend? Isn't he powerful enough? Perhaps he doesn't care. Or perhaps it's my fault. Perhaps I'm not really saved at all. Perhaps my faith isn't strong enough. Perhaps I'm not holy enough. Perhaps I'm not a devoted enough Christian. All of these things can unsettle. They go through our minds. And there are lots of other things, by the way, in our life which push at those questions too. Aren't there? All of these things, these soul-destroying questions begin to plague the young Christian's mind, and they rise up like dark clouds casting doubt on the impeccable righteous character of God. And for those baby Christians caught in this dilemma, they can come to the sad place where they doubt their own salvation eventually. And think to themselves, well, obviously I don't have much power with God. Maybe I'm not saved after all. You know, some atheists have gone through a similar reasoning process and arrived at exactly that position. That's why they're atheists. And agnostics. It's pretty hard to hold the atheist position. Not so hard to hold the agnostic position. God is either impotent, that means he's unable, or he's not willing, that means he's callous. And either one of those options is really paints a God that not very appealing to human beings, not really worthy of our worship. And that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. But we live in a fallen world. That's what we must remember. And this world is fallen, and because it is fallen, we are in fact receiving justice. This is the very thing that God warned Adam and Eve about in the beginning. They did not know what a horrible situation, what a horrible Pandora's box they had opened for their ancestors, for their descendants. They did not know that. And for those who reject the Bible, this is a profound mystery. It is a philosophical problem that has plagued the thinkers of down through the history of mankind for centuries. But it's no problem, you know, for the least of God's children who knows the biblical teaching on suffering. It's strange how the worldly thinkers and philosophers can't fathom the question of why God allows evil. If they would just be humble enough to believe God's word, then all those intellectual knots would be easily unraveled. I think of Proverbs 14 and verse 6, which says, "A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not. But knowledge is easy to him that understandeth." The fact is that God has wisely deemed not to remove his children from suffering and death immediately. He doesn't just say, "Come on up to glory with me." No. What he does is he says, "Come in to me, into me." into my body. Come into Christ. Come into the church. And experience what I have experienced. Go through death with me. And then come up in resurrection with me. That's the only way. It's the way of the cross that leads home. That's what the whole hymn says. The way of the cross leads home. Having said that, we must understand that he uses only enough suffering to get the job done. God does not enjoy watching his people suffer. But the mysterious plan of God's salvation in working is worked out only through suffering, and even he could not devise the plan apart from that. Because of justice, you see. Justice demanded it. God himself has to work by certain laws. The only laws that he cannot, the only thing he cannot do is break a law which issues from his own character, which defiles himself. That's what God cannot do. He cannot go against his own character. And his own character is to be just and holy. And that's why the price for sin has to be paid. And that's why we have to suffer ultimately. It's not that we are suffering for our own sin. It's because that's the only way that Christ, that God could do it. He had to bring us into Christ, who already suffered for our sin on our behalf, our propitiation. I want us to start with Romans 8 and verse 17. I want us to read aloud together, please. When you find that verse, Romans 8 and verse 17. Ready? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. If, conditional clause. Notice that? You cannot be a joint heir of Christ if you don't suffer with him. We are in a world of suffering, in case you haven't realized that already. So we see here that there can be none of this business of being a joint heir with Christ unless we suffer with him. Neither can we also be glorified together unless we suffer with him. Romans 8, 17, again, is, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And if there was any other way that it could have been done, then you could be sure that God would have done it that way, because he doesn't enjoy us having to put his children through suffering. And you must remember that if Christ were not willing to identify with your sad human lot, your pain, your misery, your sickness, and your death, then you would still have to suffer it yourself anyway, apart from him. Why? Because we're fallen creatures. And then we'd have to go to hell forever. So you'd be without hope. Christ had to pay that terrible price. And this is why we remember Christ. This is why we love Christ, because of his willingness to die. We cannot possibly conceive of what it cost the Lord, what he left to come down and partake of our human nature and suffer, live with the life of us. It's a terrible thing to become a human being. We live with it all the time. He didn't. He didn't have to do that. To redeem us, he had to fully enter into our experience of death. To bring us actually back from death, he had to go down into it himself and experience it. It was necessary for Jesus, as our high priest, as the captain of our salvation, to walk in our shoes, to experience weakness, tiredness, pain, and then ultimately death itself, in order to qualify as our high priest, and then to go on and be our Saviour, and to be exalted and lifted up above all other names. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 8. Coming up to this, I'll just give you a little bit of the background. He's exalting the Lord Jesus all the way through, right from the beginning here. In fact, this is the passage I often take JWs to, the Hebrews 1, where the writer of Hebrews, is Paul, just quoting Old Testament scripture, Old Testament references, which talk about the deity of Christ, reference after reference, you know, where, for instance, he quotes in chapter 1, verse 8, but under the sun he saith, this is one of the Psalms, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is thy kingdom. He's talking to Jesus there. So he's talking about the Messiah here all the way through. And so we know that once we get to the verse which I'm going which we're interested in, relevant to our message on suffering this morning, verse 8 in chapter 2, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about him being lifted up. He's talking about the Father's plan for the Son here, the big picture. In verse 8, he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. His feet being the Messiah's feet, the Son of God's feet, and thou being the Father. For in that he hath put in subjection under him, that is Christ, left nothing that is not put under him, that is under Christ. But now we see not yet all things put under him, that's Jesus. So we don't see that now, not yet. But is that there's the day coming when we will see all of this plan played out. It's in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. That's what he's looking at here. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. And he's talking about now, because he's just said now, we don't see this. And now he's going to say, but he's just left out the word now in verse 9. But we see Jesus, understood now, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering and death. In other words, he was made human in human form, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. That's what he's done. He has tasted death for every man. He's tasted it for me. He's tasted it for Pastor Charlie. He's tasted it for all of us. And then verse 10. For it became him. That means it was appropriate for him. That is still speaking about the Messiah here, the Lord Jesus, the one who tasted death for every man, for whom are all things, that means all things exist in creation, and by whom are all things, that in fact not they only exist for him, but they were actually made by him. This is just reiterating what 1 John 1 says. In bringing many sons under glory, in other words, in bringing us this great plan of redemption whereby he goes into death, he goes right down into the mud, and he pulls us up out of the mud into eternal life, brings us into himself. It was appropriate for him in doing that to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And I've just realized that the actor in this is God the Father, not the Son. At the beginning of verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it's God the Father who's doing the action there. Look at verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. So he's speaking of the Son here being the one that sanctifieth, the one who makes holy, and the us as the church who are sanctified. We are sanctified in him because our righteousness is not our own. My righteousness is just an imputed righteousness. It's a legal righteousness. It's certainly not my own righteousness anyway. But he's made me one with him spiritually. There's an organic unity between me and my Saviour. I've been born again by his Spirit. And that's why if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you cannot get to heaven in any other way other than being born again. Because there's no other way. We can be made righteous. You can't stand before the holy God of heaven in your own strength and your own righteousness. You have to have his righteousness to stand before God. For which cause he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them, that's us, brethren. You see, it was man who sinned in the beginning, placing himself in this position of great and everlasting misery. And if it were not for the loving heart of God and the Saviour who loved us, who were lost forever, we would be banished. Banished to unspeakable mental and physical pain forever. You know, I was just reading a description of hell the other day. It's really in the book I'm reading about heaven. My son gave me a book, a big thick book like this it was. It's all about heaven, but the first few chapters are about hell. Really, and it describes it vividly. And I tell you what, I don't want to go there. It goes on and on and on and on. Conscious torment. Maybe you don't think enough about hell. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You know what? People don't believe in hell anymore. They don't. And that's why we find it hard to believe in hell. Because it says in the Scriptures that the love of many shall grow cold in the last days, because sin shall abound. How we have to be in the Scriptures, we have to walk with our Lord, we have to be meeting, assembling with one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, and I tell you, the day is approaching. It is fast approaching. And why does it say that? It's because the temptation is for us to fall away and get drawn off, particularly with all of this. How do you think this technology has happened and brought it into the apex that it has come into today? It's here to entice our flesh. It's the cosmos or the construction of the devil. This world is his. He's only a squatter, really. And the ultimate owner will come back one day and judge him and judge all of those who he's managed to deceive. And it will be the majority, sadly. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. I think of Abraham and Isaac. Sending His Son to be the propitiation. You think of that love. It's beyond my understanding of love. It's all of God's initiative. And it's frankly amazing, really, to me, that He has taken such initiative to rescue any of us. And we really aren't in the position to dictate the terms of our salvation to God. Oh, God, I don't mind being saved, but don't let me suffer. In fact, why do you require me to suffer after saving me? That's no salvation at all, is it? No. It's unheard of that the criminal should be able to dictate the terms of his pardon to the judge, isn't it? Or is it? Should he stand before the bar and say, "Oh, judge, I know that you've released me from death, but I don't want you to give me the lashes. That's unjust." No. What do you think the judge would say? The man on death row. He's not in a position to demand anything of the judge. For the unsaved to protest that God's method of redemption involves suffering is just absurd. If he could, and the Bible actually teaches in the Old Testament, he never applies more than he needs to, because it hurts him as much as it hurts us. He tries to get around it wherever he can, but in coming into Christ, there is no other way other than that we have to suffer. It's a deep truth. Therefore, it is absurd, it is arrogant even, for us to protest that God's method is unjust. And God's justice is what demands that. So even if we refuse God's gracious offer, we've still got to suffer in this place anyway. And we don't have any hope. Really, all that is it comes down to unbelief. And I'm going to get what pleasure I'm going to say. I'm going to go out into eternity to who knows where. But in the meantime, I'm going to get what pleasure I can out of life. That's where most people are at. And that is an illogical position when you really think about it, because the book of Romans tells us that all are without excuse on the basis of the things they see in creation around them. And God has set this place up so that we have to walk by faith. Because faith is what honors Him. You can't get out of it. God has pushed us into a corner because He wants to test our character. I've said that we've got to suffer anyway in this life. And in the rare event that we should prosper and have a little less than the average share of human misery in this life, then the miseries that we do experience will be multiplied infinitely in the next. The psalmist speaks of this kind of ingratitude in Psalm 73 and verse 19 and 20, when he says, how are they, speaking of these ingratitude, well, these ungrateful people, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? He's speaking of the time when they die, the time when they enter eternity ultimately. And they're in a conscious state. Everybody is conscious. They go from this world to the next. And it describes this as, this is their experience. They are utterly consumed with terrors. How would you like that, Brother Eddie? Imagine that. Wake up in hell. Or wake up to the face of an angry God. It goes on to say, as a dream. This life is as a dream. It is a grand delusion that we think that we hang on to is reality. It's not reality. Heaven and hell are the ultimate reality. And the judge who will determine your location is the ultimate reality. And before him you will stand. And as a dream, the psalmist says, when one awaketh, that means he's died, he's passed on. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise thine image, or their image, it says. When God sees that unrepentant sinner, and he doesn't stand before God, he stands there naked before God without the righteousness, the covering of Christ, he is going to be an offense. And God's wrath will abide upon him. Yet still, for the believer who understands that God's ways are good and right and reasonable, suffering, you know, is still not an easy thing to take. When we realistically consider the number of dreadful things that will happen and will inevitably come upon us, in one form or another, it can be daunting. It can even be overwhelming. It can even threaten to undo our faith at times. Consider the words of Job. Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth as a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Then in an agony of mind, Job cries out, questioning God, and dost thou open thine eyes upon such a worm? Upon such a one, and bringest me into judgment? with thee? In other words, he's saying, he said, why do you even bother with me? What are you trying me for like this? Every day, he says in another place, you're at me. You won't just kill me and take me home. And then he says this. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He's frustrated with God. He says, what are you trying to do? Clean me up. I'm dirty. You know that. He's almost throwing a temper tantrum here. But Job was dead wrong in that passage. Later on in the book, when he's in a better frame of mind, he answers his own question correctly. That is the question about a clean thing coming out of an unclean thing. And now we see that Job understands that. He couldn't understand how God was acting before, but he now can. He did believe that God could indeed bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. I want you to turn to Job with me for a moment. Job chapter 23. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So he can't perceive God's working all around him. He can't make sense of the circumstances on his left, his right, in the front, to the back of him. Wherever he looks, he cannot make any sense of the circumstances, but he just knows that God's in control and he's taking him through a difficult experience, and it's like a fire. And God's purpose in doing that is, he is convinced to bring him forth as gold. And so we see that in the depths of his spirit, Job really believed that his God could indeed bring forth a clean thing out of an unclean thing. And that is why Job was held up as God's champion. That's the only reason. He passed through all of this and still believed God. Everyone in his day had enough knowledge to do exactly the same thing. None of them did. And that's why Job is held up as that example. And it's the same in our day. Same in our day. We all have enough knowledge to know of God's existence and God's power and God's goodness. And we have the advantage to know of God's suffering, his methodology for bringing sanctification into our lives is the cross. Read chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Romans. Job knew that these things were permitted in his life as a personal testing, and this was giving great glory to God. The angels looking on, the demons looking on, center stage, Job, down here. Will he turn and curse God, or will he hold determinedly to his faith under the pressure? That was the thing. Many centuries later, when there was more light in the written form, in the Word of God that we have, Jesus came into the world. And he said regarding this subject, in the world ye will have, what does it say next word, please?
Tribulations.
Uh-huh. He promised it, didn't he? He didn't just say, maybe you'll have a bad time. No, he said, you will have tribulation. Some of it will be your own making through your own sin. And some of it will be just because you're in the world and under the curse of Adam. But he said, nevertheless, be of good cheer, for what did he say next? I have overcome the world. That's why Jesus is the answer. And that's why Job said, you know, I know that at the end of the day, I know. Again in Matthew 16, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now this isn't popular teaching nowadays. This is why our churches are small churches. But it's the truth. And if you want to be deceived with the majority, follow the gospel of prosperity. The gospel which avoids the hard things. Because it's only if you face the hard thing, they've got the answers. They answer all the deep questions of the philosophers, though the thinkers. And these are the natural questions that arise in men's hearts because of men's conscience, because of his godlikeness. And God wants us to face those things squarely. If we don't, it's a dishonourable thing. If we just go and have a party time round down there and, you know, jump up and down to the music at the charismatic church for an hour or two, you know, and avoid thinking about these deep things, then that is tragedy. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, Jesus said, and whosoever will lose it for my sake shall, what did he say? Find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in his glory, in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Then we will know what the score really is. Jesus promised us that the thing that Job really was going through, he promised us really what Job knew instinctively. There is a day of reckoning coming. There's going to be a great recompense for our sufferings one day. Look at the consolation in our text back in Romans 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Isn't that some promise? Paul is saying that if we take the full extent of the believer's sufferings and we weigh them in the balance against the whole of the glory of God which shall be revealed in us, then there is absolutely no comparison. Actually, in another portion of Scripture, the Apostle describes the heavy trials of this life merely as light afflictions. Light afflictions. And furthermore, the sufferings that seem endless in this life will, looking back on them in the hindsight of eternity, appear very transient indeed. In fact, Paul describes them as but for a moment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory." There is another very significant thing which he said in that very verse, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And I'd like to draw your attention to that word worketh. It's a Greek word katagadzomai. And that word contains not just the idea of working, but working out. It's a continual process which culminates in a result. And the process is the ongoing acts of suffering, of grief, one after another, one after another, one blow after another. And it seems sometimes in your lives that it becomes more intense as you go along. But he says, in other words, this word katagadzomai teaches us that every one of those trials and sufferings that we encounter are actively, not just passively, but actively working in our favour. So they're building up our bank account of eternal glory. Each trial that we're going under is earning for us its commensurate rewards in heaven. And the text describes this glory that we will experience in heaven as far more exceeding in weight than the trials that seem so heavy in this world. What is more, it is far more exceeding, this far more exceeding weight of glory is further described as being eternal. It's not ever going to end. I mean, any glory that we can experience here on earth, any new motor car you get, new home you get, new dress, new car, new clothing, that is short-lived. Any kind of mountaintop experience that you can have soon becomes mundane in this life. But it's not so with the glory that we will experience in the next. It will be ever fresh, ever fascinating, because it will be, oh, wow, look at this. That, I've never seen that before. God is infinite. He knows. If he knows how to fascinate us, if he knows how to set up all the neurons, the billions of neurons, billions of cells that make up our body, he can build another universe just like that. And he will do it. New world, new heavens, new earth. So easy for him. His power beyond his limitations are no limitations at all. Infinite. That's why Paul can say with confidence, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." True, there are special rewards for those who suffer as Christians. For standing up boldly in his name, for being tortured and killed in the name of Christ. 9 times in the New Testament, Jesus speaks to believers of suffering for my name's sake. 9 times these 4 words are used. For my name's sake. And there are specific rewards also for laboring patiently for Christ's sake and not for fainting when the work gets tedious and long. There are specific rewards also for all other kinds of things, for imprisonments and deaths, and for those who've forsaken houses and wives and children and lands. But what about the average Christian? Are there no rewards for the mere feeble children? For a person who's been saved, say, in their middle life, and they haven't had any chance to do much for God? I've got a guy in the church at home. He's a shearer. He got saved. He'd done a lot of wicked things. He got saved in the middle of his life. He's an old man now. He didn't grow much until the last few years when his wife died. And he grew immensely. But the Lord kept him alive for a purpose. Why? That was to cause him to grow. That's his sanctification method. Identified with me in death. I remember the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 10, verse 31. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Dear ordinary believer, now you may not be a preacher, you may not be anything, but you may not think yourself as anything. But we all suffer, we all have our inward struggles we have to face tomorrow. And you may not think that you have done anything great for Christ. Or you may not think that you've had to endure any sufferings for Christ. In fact, you probably have not had the opportunity to really give your life for Christ. I was just reading in David Cloud's magazine the other day where he says there's 150,000 martyrs every year in our day. Christian martyrs. 150,000. More than there ever was in any other time of history. You may not think that you can do that and lay down your life like they do. But this is a wonderful promise. Look, let me show you something. I want to reread that verse first of all, verse 18. I want you to reread it with me, please. Get your minds focused. We're nearly to the end of the message now. Ready? Romans 8, verse 18. Ready? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, verses 19 through to 22, and we're not going to go looking at them this morning, which follow immediately after this verse, give us the context. That context is the travail of the entire creation. The whole thing has been made subject to vanity. That means it's just running amok. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. That includes you and me. That's why we suffer every form of misery, every form of frustration, because it's not working the way God intended it to. And I want to quote from one commentator who I was reading on this particular passage. And he said, these sufferings of this present time are not only those trials that are endured directly because of confession of Christ. For instance, persecution. I thought of those 150,000 martyrs last year. And they include the whole gamut of sufferings, including things such as illness, bereavement. Have you lost a loved one? Hunger. We don't have to go hungry in this country. I certainly don't. I didn't experience that last night. My brother Eddie wouldn't let me go hungry. What about financial reversals? What about death? Death itself. Some of us are going to experience that. We're all going to experience it. And it's on my mind. See, the whole battle is a battle to believe. Largely, the fight is fought in our mind where no one sees but God. The scripture says, the just shall live by faith. Amen. Remember, simply living by faith as a man or woman in Christ with your eyes fixed on him in spite of your circumstances, like Job, makes you more than a conqueror. And to live by faith will be demonstrated in your outward works. Not just merely conformity to what he wants as the pastor or what you think you should be. That's living under the law. But because of the fear of God and because of your love for that, for God, and because of the relationship that you have with God, then your faith, as James says, will show in your works. You show me your faith. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. We must always remember that every Christian, whether he's small or great, is a partaker in Christ's own glory. And to partake in Christ's glory, you need to reflect. It means you not only will be taken out of the death experience, you'll pass into it and you'll come out of it, but once you come out of it, you must reflect his glory. You'll rise in newness of life. You're risen with him in newness of life, the scripture says. So we're also glorified together. So in all suffering, God has a purpose. And I'll finish with this, the words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 61 and verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And these are the words which Jesus spoke. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the what? Brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the what? Captives. To the opening of the prison, to the opening of the prison to them that are what? Bound. Verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all them that mourn." Now you see, Jesus came into a world full of brokenhearted people. He came into a world full of captives. He came into a world of those that are bound. He came into a world that of those that are mourning because of the curse. Because of the curse. And the last verse, verse 3, "to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes." I love that phrase, beauty for ashes. Now you got no hope. Just give us beauty. Oil, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Amen.